sing amen to those words. Turn with me now as we come back to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, in our time of in God's word, in our exposition of this passage and this section of three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, that have allowed us or taken us into some deeper waters of theology, and we're going even deeper this morning, and I'll try to keep it as practical and understandable as we can, but we are in Romans 11, and I'm going to read to begin with. I'm going to back up into chapter 10 to kind of give us the thought process. There weren't the chapter numbers and verse numbers and addresses when Paul wrote this letter, so this really is his thoughts carrying through, following one after the other, summarizing one after the other, and it's good to go back here and read. Starting in verse 14 is where I'll begin in chapter 10, and we'll read through to verse 10. Hopefully that'll give us a little better eyes as to what we're looking at, as we're going to look at verse 7 to 10 here in chapter 11 in our time of exposition. But verse 14, chapter 10, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. And here are these words of the Lord. We're in the midst of a discussion here, the Apostle Paul giving a defense of his position as he wants to explain the condition of the nation of Israel and their unbelief and literally in their apostasy. And he wants to give the reasons behind that. He wants to give the basis of what God is doing and his actions and his faithfulness to the nation. And the question now in the midst of this is whether the state of Israel stand and its standing before God has been cut off for good. That's beginning verse 1 in chapter 11. Has God rejected his people? Or the word, cast them away, thrown them away for good. Thus is this nation, the corporate Israel, the one that was the chosen people of God in the Old Testament, are they rejected by God forever, once and for all, in total? That's the question he wants to ask and answer for us in this chapter as he works his way through chapter 11. Are they permanently cursed? Are they God-forsaken, replaced permanently by another group in God's redemptive plans? And today that question is even more relevant as we look back 100 years ago with the Holocaust. Is this an indicator that God has cast them aside and they are God-forsaken for good and total? And then comes the rise of the Jewish state after World War II, and that's kind of raised up the thoughts of what's called the Zionism movement and the Jewish state of Israel. Does that tell us anything about what God is doing with the nation? Okay, it's a relevant question, and chapter 11 is Paul's answer for us. It's the scriptural answer, and there's a message of the minor prophet that I think is worth noting. It's in Malachi, the last of the prophets of the Old Testament. In Malachi, in chapter 1, in the very beginning of this prophet, if you were to look there with me briefly, you have these words given by the prophet that are the words of the Lord. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you. That's quite a statement. Here is that foreknowledge, that foreknowing. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. This is the setting of his love upon them. I have loved you. He set his covenant love upon this people and continues to do that throughout history, in the highs and in the lows, up to the point and the day of Malachi, which would have been about the 5th century BC. So there's many centuries before of evidence of Israel having forsaken the Lord and God judging them, and yet the Lord restoring, and the Lord still declaring here, I have loved you. Coming through hell or high water, coming through apostasy or faithfulness, whether they're bowing their knees and kissing the idol Baal in the days of Elijah or in the days of Josiah, they're throwing out all those altars and they're restoring the worship of the Lord. One fact and one thing is true, I have loved you, says the Lord. And he makes a comparison following this. As they ask the question, how have you loved us? As if that's a question at all. Is not Esau, Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we're shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. He makes a comparison here. I have loved you, and Esau and the descendants of Esau I have hated. I have not loved them like I have loved you. So there's quite a statement here being made. In verse 6 of chapter 3 of Malachi, just note this, for I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. So this relationship that the Apostle Paul, of course, believes, he's quoted from this book earlier in chapter 9, he quoted those very words in chapter 1 of Malachi. He understands the theology and the understanding of what God has called this nation to and what he has determined with them in his purposes. And we come to this text here, and the basis of his theology is drawn from that. The Lord loves Israel. The Lord has this people. And yet here they are in unbelief. Will God just throw them aside? Will he? And Paul's answer to that is, may it never be, by no means. And he begins to explain why. As we come to this section here, what he's done so far up to verse 6 is go after the subject of the remnant, the idea that God still saves, and God is still committed to the nation, though here it's just a small fraction of these Israelites who become believers and have repented and will not bow the knee to the idols and to the heresies. He is committed to them. And so he's focused on this remnant of which he calls in verse 5, those who are chosen by grace. And with that statement is the doctrine of election. And this is the testimony of God's covenant faithfulness, the chosen people, and those who are chosen unto salvation by his grace, elect, the idea of election, chosen. It's the word, election. It's a gracious, unconditional, forbearing patience toward his people that he would save, even some at this particular time. But there is the other side to the story, and it's that where he goes this morning in verse 7 when he says, what then? Israel failed to obtain it, what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest are hardened. And so there is this doctrine of election, and he moves over to the natural consequences. If there's those who are chosen, there are also those who are not chosen. And he begins to talk in those terms. And now we're going to get a little deeper into a discussion here. I used to go to a place when I was in college, a steakhouse in the little town of Templeton, California, north of where San Luis Obispo went to college. And we go there, I forgot the name of the place. And they would serve up a massive meal for anybody and families. And so we would come in there and eat steak and eat soup and eat this, that, and the other and just eat until we shouldn't be eating. And one of the steaks that you can order would be this 24 to 30 ounce Whopper that they put on the plate. And it would be the most expensive item on the menu. But the challenge there was, if you can eat that whole steak, we'll cut the price in half. Quite a challenge. But there's a lot of eating up to that point. That was the kicker. They're serving you a whole bunch of food before they get to the main entree, and that's where you'd be in trouble. So it was quite a meal and quite a challenge, and usually we didn't get through that. But what we're dealing with now as we come to this text here is a big steak to chew on. This is deep water. This is difficult. It's the doctrine of what we call reprobation. The reprobation of apostate Israel. Those two words I want you to make note of here. Reprobation and apostasy. Those are important to keep them together here in light of what is being talked about by the Apostle Paul in this text. And while we uphold the doctrine of election, what we're saying there, elect, is God chooses. God chooses from a number. And remember the illustration we had last time of David. David battling Goliath. He went down to the creek bed between the two armies of Israel and the Philistines, and Goliath the giant is on the other side taunting the Israelites, and David is one man, one young man coming down to fight. He throws aside the swords and he takes his sling. And he's going down and he's got to take some stones that'll be perfect for the battle of which he will slay the giant. And he comes to the creek bed of stones and he chooses five stones. That's the idea of this word, election. Choosing from among a number. Choosing for a purpose. Choosing to serve God's greater purpose here, or David's purpose of slaying the giant. What God has done in this doctrine, as difficult as it is for us to grasp or chew on, is chose a number. And at this particular time, the Apostle Paul says, at the present time, there is a remnant that he has chosen by grace, but it's a remnant. It's a tiny, tiny fraction. It's just a couple stones out of the creek bed of thousands and hundreds of thousands of stones. That's God's choice and his freedom to do so. There is that doctrine of election, but in light of that, there are ethnic Jews chosen by grace for salvation at the present time. There is the grim reality of the rest. Okay? You see that? The elect obtained it, verse 7, but the rest. What about them? What about them? Where do they stand? That is what he's describing, the condition of Israel. They are the rest. This unbelief that is prevailing throughout the nation at the time of the Apostle Paul, and even in Jesus' day, as he's going to the villages and he's preaching the gospel, he calls them the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's going to them pronouncing woes. He's going to them pronouncing curses. Cursed are you, Chorazin. Cursed are you, Bethsaida. Cursed are you because you did not believe. And he's looking at the nation, and there's a weeping with the nation. By and large, they are in apostasy. They're in unbelief. There's the rest. What's going on there? What is God doing there? The reason why so many, and the vast majority really, they still do not believe and are adamant about their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah up to the day of the Apostle Paul, which this is about 56, 57 AD, a good 25 years, nearly 30 years after the Lord Jesus was walking on this earth, still in their apostasy. The reason why has also to do not just their unbelief, but also divine actions and divine choices. Okay? Now chew on that. Try to swallow that steak. In the remainder of this paragraph, the apostle turns to the other group. We've seen the remnant, the 7,000 amongst the millions at that time in Elijah's day, who were those who were not heretical, who believed God. Elijah thought it was just himself, one out of the millions. We now turn to the rest, the larger group. And he draws particular attention. Now this teaching, theologians call it the doctrine of reprobation, the reprobate. Or another term or description is double predestination. Double because there's two sides to the story. The first side is predestination, the idea of election. God beforehand, the foundations of the world, predetermined to choose and predetermine whom he would go and save and bring into the kingdom. There's the other side, that is, those he didn't. Those he didn't, the rest. That's the doctrine of reprobation. This is deep water now. This is going to be hard to understand and it's going to be hard to chew. But here it is in Scripture, and we want to deal with that. We don't want to just hop over it because it's too hard. I want to try to help us through this. And what he's doing really is not so much giving us a definition, and I'll give you a definition here in a moment, but really describing the reprobate condition of Israel in its apostasy. And that's important to see that, and I think that's helpful for us to understand what's going on at that time. So the implication of a teaching about election is the individuals that are not. So we have the statements here back in chapter 9, verse 18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. There's two people there, two groups there. Those he'll show mercy to and those whom he will harden. It's that side of the hardening that we're talking about. So what does this mean? Doctrine of reprobation or doctrine of predestination. If we believe there's a doctrine of election, then we are by necessity implying this one as well. God determines to pass by individuals from eternity past, choosing not to set his saving love on them, and determines to give them the justice due their sinfulness and sin record. That's my definition. It's his determination to do that. He passes over. David picked five stones. He passed over many others. That's the concept. Now the question that leaps into our minds and should, probably should, is that doesn't sound fair. Do they have an opportunity? Are they given opportunity? Are they forced into this? Does this seem so arbitrary and capricious that God would do that? That he would predetermine something in such a way that results in people being judged eternally? Well, there's two sides to that story as well, and we want to look into that, and that's what Paul does here in this text. He shows both sides of what's happening in the reprobate. So when we think of this, the question is it biblical? We don't want to answer the question based on what I feel and what my sentiments are on this, and that it's not fair that God would choose some and not others. We don't want to go there first and finally. We want to go to what the Scripture says. And we find that it is a necessary implication. If there is a doctrine of election, there must be those who aren't elect, right? That makes sense. Is it taught in the Bible? Here it is, in this text and others. And in chapter 9, verse 18, in Jesus' own words, many are chosen, Where many are called, few are chosen. Very words of Christ himself. Another text would be this one, an obscure text in Jude. The book of Jude in verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our Master, our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? Certain people designated for this condemnation. That sounds harsh. It sounds too much for me to chew on or to you to chew on, but there it is. And then there's the notorious examples in the Bible. Like, for example, Pharaoh. I've raised you up for this very purpose. Here is a vessel of wrath that God has raised up. Esau. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Just read that in Malachi. And the descendants of Esau. And how about Judas? Judas Iscariot. Judas, who was of the 12, we just read that this morning, the one who would betray the Lord. Did you know the scriptures prophesied that? Not only did it prophesy, when we think of prophesied, it's not God guessing what'll happen, or God maybe foreseeing Judas's choices that are free. This was God's determination. The scriptures talk about it. He was determined. There was one who was determined to lift up his heel against him, who ate at his table, and the prophets even predicted how many silver coins he would take to betray him. Those are examples of this doctrine that we call reprobation. Okay? So what do we mean? Predestination and divine sovereignty and salvation will go both directions. One is chosen, while the other is passed by and left in its natural condition of lost. The elect sinner receives what he does not deserve. He's chosen by grace. The non-elect receives what he does deserve. So one doesn't deserve salvation, the other deserves condemnation. The elect sinner receives mercy, the non-elect receives justice. It's just. The elect sinner is saved by grace, will be in heaven by the will of God. The non-elect sinner is lost in his own sin and will be in hell by his own choice, by his own sinful nature. One is not condemned for their sins, the other is condemned for their sins. Both are sinners. And so we see it in that way, and we want to understand and see how we can explain this. We want to see it in light of those things. And again, the issue of fairness. I'll touch that on that in a little bit here as we work our way through the text. Is it fair? Well, let me tell you something. It's not fair. It's not fair that God would choose and in his grace save from us any. It's not fair. It's not just except by the cross of Christ. What is fair is not what we want. Okay? So now we've acknowledged this. This is a doctrine in the Bible. Try to swallow it or chew on it later. We'll accept it by faith and trust God in his goodness. So let's take a look at the text now. And to begin with, as I said, here's the reprobation. I also want to address the word apostasy. That's important here. The reprobation of apostate Israel. That's how I've entitled this section here, verse 7 to 10. What is apostasy? It's a very important term. And you got to make these distinctions. We'll make some distinctions here. Israel, when we're talking about here, is the national ethnic people in verse 7. Israel failed. We're talking about all of them. Not all, absolutely, because there's a remnant, the elect. The elect are those Jews within that previous group, chosen by God's grace, saved within national Israel. So you have the big circle, Israel, the concentric circle, the elect or the remnant that will be saved. The rest are outside that circle within national Israel. Those are distinctions we're making here. Apostasy, an important word here, means to fall away from where you once had been. That's important in light of what we're talking about with the nation of Israel. Apostasy is not the same as paganism. Okay, so Jezebel comes down, marries Ahab. She was an out-and-out pagan. She worshipped those idols from Sidon, up on the coast and amongst the Phoenicians. She was born a pagan, born an idol worshiper, not familiar with the nation of Israel, the practices of Israel, except what she may have heard. She didn't grow up in that. So that was her nature. Ahab was an Israelite. It was his nature as a Jew. When he bowed down to the gods that Jezebel bowed down to, he was an apostate. Jezebel's not an apostate. She wasn't leaving anything. So Israel, in understanding this, the children of Israel renounced faithfulness to the Lord and embraced heresies. That's apostasy. Now I think, at least for me, that helps me swallow this big chunk of steak called reprobation. Reprobation is more understandable now that God gives them over to their nature and gives them what is their due, and they're apostate. Chapter 10, verse 21, to Israel. Here's what God says. All day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Who's culpable there? Who's culpable? Who's responsible? What's fair? So apostasy will be helpful for us. So let's take a look at our text. I'll just break it down in a few points for you. In Paul's description of their reprobate condition, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. So let's take a look at a description. First, note this of their zealous failure. Their zealous failure. What then, he asks. So we're going back to the previous verses about chosen by grace. There's a remnant chosen by grace. They're saved by the grace of God, not because they were better than the others. They're bowing down to Baal and kissing him. That's the others. And these are not, but that's not why God chose them. He chose them unto their salvation. It's grace that are the remnant. But what about the others? What then? What about those? So we're talking about Israel. Are they rejected then? Should they be rejected for good on this? Paul says, listen, this is part of God's purposes. They failed to obtain what it was seeking. So it's looking at them, looking at the nation, and they have an agenda. They have a will, and in their free will, they are pursuing something here. And in the midst of that free will, if we're going to use, I'm just using that term because that's the common understanding of this amongst the world. I don't mean absolutely free. They're enslaved, as we'll see in a moment. But here they are in their choice. They're trying to obtain something. They're seeking something to get it, and they're failing. They're failing on that. It's all on them. There is a failure here, and it is zealous. I want you to look at the word seeking, what it was seeking. The English word here in my translation sounds simple enough, but this is a compound Greek word. And when you have in the Greek New Testament, it's a lot more mathematical and specific and analytical. When it compounds words, especially verbs, the intention generally is emphasis or intensity. So seek, zelo, zealous, that's the Greek word, zelos. Zelao is the Greek pronunciation. And it's put with a preposition to intensify that seeking. So there's a diligent search. There's a intensive search. They're zealous for this. Back up with me to chapter 10, verse 2. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. There it is. This is the lost apostate nation of Israel at the time of Paul, and even in our day. They have a zeal for God still. It's intensified, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. They didn't submit to God's righteousness. They don't want God's righteousness. They want their own way. There's the it of verse 7. To obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. There's what they're seeking, righteousness, a right standing before God. They fail in unbelief in Jesus Christ, his sacrifice for their sin, because they sought to get righteousness on their own account by their own good works and present that to God, and they thought God would be acceptable of that plan. And in fact, what they did is they didn't submit to what God's righteousness was. God had a plan for their salvation. They rejected that plan in Christ, and they went for their own works salvation. That's the world, by the way. And so here's a zealous failure. And boy, they were not just kind of flaky about it or dispassionate. They were zealous to the point to where they were putting to death the Christians for preaching that gospel. And they're putting to death the Apostle Paul, or seeking to do so. So here's this zeal. Here's this failure. And in this reprobate condition, this is exactly it. They are hard-bent and driven towards heresy. And they think they're on the right road. And they're not. They were seeking what they thought would put them in right standing before God, that righteousness, and they were actually pursuing a false righteousness. They sought it with all their heart. This is a battle in the reprobate's heart. He is religious with zeal for error. He's lost in that way. He's fanatical. And with the Jews in Paul's day, they were fanatical Pharisees. Fanatical in their Phariseeism, of which Paul was a Pharisee, and he says, once I came to know Christ, I had to dump it all into heap. That was a loss to me. That was not helpful to me to be seeking those things in self-righteousness, in the law even. And so here's the condition of the reprobate. He is a hardened, hell-bent, religious person, and he's going head first towards heresy in rejecting what God has preached and provided. And by the way, did they hear otherwise? Didn't chapter 10 tell us that? Have they heard? Absolutely. Did they not know? Maybe they just didn't quite get the explanation about the true gospel. Oh, they knew. As a matter of fact, he's going to quote Old Testament stuff to show it's been prevalent throughout their history to be this way, to be apostate. See, this is a battle that Jesus faced head on with the Jews. He went right after the Pharisees. This is a battle today for you and I, that we reject our good works and trying to be good at religion and thinking that's what's going to obtain this salvation from God, and it's not. We'd rather receive the righteousness of God in Christ through justification by faith in Christ, not in our works. That's God's righteousness. That's what we must submit to. And until you submit to that, you're going to remain on this quest, just as these Jews were. And this quest is going to lead to an epic failure, a zealous pursuit of the wrong thing and of heresy. So, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, and that was the righteousness of God. They failed because they were on the entire wrong track, and their train was heading to disaster. There's the reprobate there. Who's responsible for that? There is the rest. Who's responsible? Who's culpable for that? Clearly, in Paul's eyes, they are. So the reprobate rest are that way by their own undoing and their own spiritual apostasy and unbelief. That is part of the picture here. Secondly, is the judicial division. I'll make this statement. The judicial division. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. He divides the nation there into the two there. Here's the elect, the inner circle, the concentric circle of the saved, and the rest on the outside of that, and makes a division. He makes a distinction here. What do I mean by this? The elect obtained it, the rest were hardened. It's a judicious division of the nation. It's just. It's fair. It's judicious. It's fair that it be this way, because all day long, the Lord says, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. There's the rest, continuing in their disobedience and contrariness. And all day long, God is calling and preaching and sending the prophets and sending the preachers and sending the apostles and bringing the truth to bear upon their hearts, and they continue to refuse, reject, and turn to their heresy. And this is just, then. It's fair. At least from our perspective, we look at that, well, it is, there's a fairness to this. The elect obtained it. That's what's not fair, by the way. They were chosen by grace. It's just not fair that we would go to heaven. There's no fairness in that at all. It's grace that we go to heaven. The rest will be hardened. The rest will be hardened. I want you to see something here. The elect obtained it. Very interesting phrase Paul makes there. Here's the stones in the creek bed. They got chosen by God unto salvation. God's election always results in the chosen obtaining it. The elect obtained it. There's no exception there. It always results there. When they obtain, and what they obtain at this point while they're still alive, some point in which God causes them to be born again, these elect come to faith, these elect hear the gospel, and their eyes are open and their ears are open to hear and to see. That's a work of God and a work of grace. They obtain it because God has determined so. That's election. He's determined it. They always obtain it. And if not, by the way, if not for election, if not for God's sovereign election, no one would ever obtain it. Because it's only obtained by God's grace. We would all be in the category of the rest if not for this. Just think about that. So here's the rest. Those within national Israel, not chosen for salvation, those within national Israel who are not part of the concentric circle, the remnant, they remain in unbelief through the extent of their lives. They remain in their sin. They die in their sin. They deserve what they get. They get justice. That's the simple, frank, bottom line reality of it. They reject God's offer. They refuse God's call. There's actually what's happening on the streets and in their synagogues as the preaching of the gospel is happening by Paul and the others. They reject it. They throw them out. They refuse God's call. They get what they deserve thus also. Now listen, I don't want to try to justify any of this or explain any of this per se. This is all in God's mind and it is in his wisdom. But one thing's for sure, you don't want to be part of the rest. You do not want to be on the broad road with the rest of them leading to destruction. You don't want to go with the flow of apostasy. You want to avoid and run from that quickly. You do not want to remain in your sins to your dying day. You don't want to remain aloof, rejecting the lordship of Christ and confessing him as Lord and believing in your heart and saying, well, maybe another day. You don't want to do that. You don't want to be resisting the call of gospel upon your soul because you love sinning too much. You don't want to be there. You don't want to be found on the outside of heaven, banging on the door in the darkness of your own sin by your own choice. You don't want to be with the rest here, who, by the way, in the next phrase, were hardened. We'll talk about that here. You don't want to be with the rest trusting that your goodness and sincerity in religion will be acceptable to God in the end when, in fact, you refuse to submit to God's righteousness in Jesus Christ by faith. You want to respond to the call of the gospel with faith and repentance. Now, if you have any control over that, leave all the decisions, the eternal reprobation and election to God on this plane right here. Here's the call. Respond. Believe. Don't join the crowd of the rest. That leads to disaster. Which takes us to that disaster. Third point, the calcified heart. The calcified heart. The rest were hardened. Were hardened. By who? It's a passive verb. They were hardened by something outside of them. The passive is tying directly to the answer in the very next phrase. As it is written, God gave them. God hardens them. This is even harder. This is where we get into a little more difficulty. God is actually hardening their hearts. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Yes, he did. As Pharaoh was hardening his heart as well. That was going at the same time, those are co-realities at the same time. Here's a calcified heart. Here's the condition of the reprobate. They're hardened. And they progressively get hardened. They continue to balk at the truth of the gospel. What happens to the rest is this. This is a divine judgment. Back in chapter 9 and verse 18, he mentions this and brings it to bear, and now he comes back to it and gives it more description. In verse 18, so then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens. God hardens whomever he wills. That's hard to hear that, but that's true. That's what he does. he hardens them. You've got to ask the question, why? What's in this? Is it just arbitrary? Is it just, well, he chose to do that and he's going to harden them and there's no choice, they have no will in this, they have no say in the matter? Again, those are the things in the minds of God, eternal things. On our level, there is something here, there is a thing going on at the same time as to why God hardens them and the results of that. Hardening means spiritual insensitivity. The heart is hardened, prevents people from responding to God or his message. And so as God is holding out his hands to disobedient, contrary people, they're not responding positively because their heart is hardened. And God is hardening it even further for a purpose that he has. Forming a stone to calcify, a calcification, like the healing of a broken bone gets this hard crust on it for its healing. And cover a thick skin is another way to see this. You're growing calluses here. Seared. And that's what happens. And with Israel and the nation of Israel at this time, Paul is mentioning this and saying this because he sees it every day. As he goes into the synagogue and he preaches the gospel to them in the synagogue, he could see a few remnants come to faith at that time. The rest, he's just watching the hardening going on. As he's preaching the truth to them, they're not softening at all. They're turning into enemies and they're resisting maybe a little bit at the start, but it gets worse as it goes. Over time, it gets exposed to the truth. It resists that truth. It develops a skin. It develops a callus. It hardens itself in its own condition. And that is God's judicial hardening. That's a reality. That's something that we here in our church need to take very seriously. Because we could be sitting here and hearing the truth week in and week out, going home and reading the truth. And if you continue to resist and not believe, and just not respond, and turn away from the mirror, and forget what you look like, you continue in that path, it doesn't stay neutral. There is a judicious hardening that goes on. You get more calloused. There are no neutral hearts here. This is judicious. That's why I call this a judicial division. There's a justness to this. And here in this calcified heart, it's going against their will. It's in cooperation. God is not going against their will. Let me correct that. This is their will, and God is feeding them more and just giving them over to what they want. You don't want to hear? Okay. I'll harden your heart, and I'll shut your ears so you can't hear. You don't want to see? Okay. I'll just blind your eyes so that you won't see anymore. You don't want to get to that point. There's a process here that's going on. God set the concrete in the heart in the direction that the heart was already going. R.C. Sproul, in his description of this, if you don't want to hear the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, the proclamation of the Lordship of Christ, the atonement of Christ, your sinfulness that demands that you need a Savior, and Christ is the Savior. If you don't want to hear that, he says, be careful, because God may just judiciously make it so that you become deaf to it. You'll never hear it again. So this is what God does. And here's the pattern of the reprobate here. The rest are being hardened in their unbelief. Now let me just make a comment here. At the same time, we are not the judges of this. We should not be the ones deciding who the elect are and who the reprobate are. Well, they responded in this way, and they seem so hardened, they must have really hard hearts. Be careful about that judgment. Because if it was us who are in the position to judge their hardened heart and the reprobate condition, that they're true reprobates, they're not the elect. If it was us to make that decision, we'd probably go into the jails and take a look and say every last one of them are right in that condition. And the reality is you go into the jails and there's a handful of them who have repented radically. So it's like, whoa, they looked really hardened and suddenly God had caused them to be born again. We just don't know. It's not our place to make that judgment. We need to be faithful, looking for opportunities to speak the truth of the gospel into such hardened reprobates' lives. We don't know if actually they are elect. That is God's doing and God's decision. And when he brings them to faith is by his own design and timing. Okay? So there is this calcified heart. Calcified heart. Rest, we're hardened. Then he begins to quote Scripture as proof of it. And we'll look at, fourth, the prevailing insensibility. There's a prevailing insensibility. When they're hardened, there's something to where it prevails and continues. Verse 8, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. So, does God harden the rest? Well, who's giving them eyes, ears, and a spirit that are not responsive? Who's doing that? God is. Yes, God is involved in this. The apostle is quoting here from, what he does is quotes from the law, Deuteronomy 29, the prophets, Isaiah 29, and then the writings in Psalm 69 in these next verses. He just gives you the whole gamut, the whole testimony of all three parts of the Old Testament bearing on this subject, and it is true. And there's something of a prevailing, progressing heart condition. He gave them a spirit of stupor. The harder it became, the more insensible to the truth it became. It's a technical word, stupor, for you're familiar with this. If you slept on your arm or wrong and cut the blood flow off, you your arm goes to sleep, right? And it's that tingly feeling, that sensation of prickliness that's in your arm that's fallen asleep. That's the word stupor here. They're given a spirit of stupor, only it's applied to the brain right now. Your brain is like, get this prickly sensation. It's fallen asleep. It has no sense anymore to the feelings. You got to wake it up. It's deadened, insensible, unconcerned. Total inability to see or hear or of what is being said or hear what it is because it's brain dead is the idea. Or brain asleep. God gave them a spirit of stupor. That's pretty serious. They're not affected emotionally or spiritually by the offer of the salvation of their Messiah. It's like they're just feeling the sensation of tingliness in their brain. It doesn't seem to affect them. They're resolved to continue as they are, unaffected by anything said or done. God gave them that. So the rest hardened, and their spirit of stupor is upon them now. Or eyes that do not see. He gives them eyes that would not see. Listen, eyes are God-given faculties that should perceive and see and do its job, and here they are not doing a job. It's an impaired vision. They're failing to perceive, not acting in the ways they were designed. So God has caused this blindness now over time in the hardening condition. The Jews of Paul's day, by the way, saw things like nobody else has seen. In Jesus' day, they perceived and saw so much, no one had seen that in any history. And there are many in past history who wish they could have seen these things, the Lord says. As they saw a lot, why didn't they believe? Their ability is impaired. And in their unbelief, it got prevailing in its insensibility. Continued down to the days. Ears that would not hear, they heard the most powerful, most persuasive, most reasonable preaching from the lips of the Son of God of all people, and his prophets, and his apostles, spirit-empowered apostolic preaching. They heard the best of the best, if you could say it that way. Why didn't they believe? What's wrong with this picture? This is the condition of them, of the reprobate. This is what Israel was at that time. They'd heard it. And yet it was as if their ears were shut off. And thus Jesus would always ask the question, do you have eyes to see? Do you have ears to hear? Open your ears. Open your ears. And he says, down to this very day, Old Testament examples showing how that the hardening happened then in Moses' day, in Isaiah's day, in David's day, and it was happening in Paul's day. Even to this very day, it continues. Until there's a national repentance on the scale of something like Nineveh, when Jonah went to it and preached to it, this will continue to prevail down through the centuries. And it'll carry on. And it is God's just actions to harden them continually towards their own destruction. That's their choice. That's what they wanted. Verse 10, Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. David is praying this. This is called an imprecatory prayer. Praying a curse or a judgment upon them, that their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. That's terrible. They're groping in the dark, not able to find the right pathway. They have no ability to. There's their condition of hardness. It's judicious. Ratifying their willing blindness to blinding them even further. So Israel's further entrenched in their works righteousness pursuit in Paul's day, and they're getting deeper into that heresy. And God is doing this work because he has a judgment involved, and he hardens them further into this. And within about a decade of the time of him writing this here, Jerusalem will come under fire and attack from the Romans and decimate it. Half the population, about 1 million Jews, would perish. And the judgment of God was on exactly how Jesus had predicted it would. God was preparing them for judgment. And so this is part of this whole thing. And you've got to grasp this in the plan of God and the purposes of God. And yet at the same time, right next to this is this concept, the understanding they are culpable. They are responsible for their own actions. They would not reach out to his hands that were extended to them. They would not believe. They will not bow the knee to Christ. And so this is how this plays out, prevailing in sensibility. That statement, the end of verse 10, and bend their backs forever, suggests some type of slavery, bending over and bearing a burden. They're enslaved to something, and it's terrible. Not able to walk in a right path, not able to stand up straight and respond to God. See, only the remnant few are given eyes to see, ears to hear, and a spirit that's awake and sensitive to the truth of the gospel, and that is by God's grace. God in his grace gives them that, while the rest are left in their blindness. In their blindness. And this is the types of things that Jesus spoke about. You're blind. Are you saying we can't see? Well, if you can't believe this, you're blind. You're blind. Which is, number five, a divine curse. What we're describing here is not God being just a mean old vindictive God. Not at all. This is a curse. God gave them this. The hardening, at the same time their fault, but here is the potter preparing a vessel for wrath. He's praying. And God is answering the prayer. And this actually, this psalm that is quoted, David says in verse 9, it's quoted from Psalm 69. It's commonly understood as a messianic prayer, messianic psalm. It's quoted often. Jesus himself quoted it. So here's David experiencing his enemies and praying and asking that the Lord would bring judgment upon his enemies and silence them and curse them. It's the same from Christ for his enemies. The enemies of those who hate Christ, nationalities of Israel, all those down through each of the synagogues of the empire closed off their ears in disbelief, resisted going against the party line, stayed on the course of Phariseeism and heresy. He's now applying that here. God's purpose in this is to curse, to bring them into curse. Now the quotations here are very interesting. Spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear. There's a number of places that are quoted in the New Testament. And there's kind of a progression in this judicial action of God, a judicial verdict. The first one is in Matthew 13 about the parables. And the disciples asked Jesus, why do you speak to these people in parables? And we're Jews. Just tell us the plain truth. Why are you speaking in parables? And he quotes Isaiah. It says, because God is determining in a judicial way to blind them. Matthew 13, in verse 10, disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. It's judicial there. They close their eyes. See that? They harden themselves. That's the first time it's quoted. Second time it's quoted is in John 12, at the end of Jesus' ministry. And there's a progression that seems to be going on. Where they're hardening their heart, now God is hardening their heart. He is moving in that way. John 12, verse 37. This is after this, after many months, now the end of his ministry, just before he's going to go to the cross, he says these words, quoting the passage in Isaiah again. When Jesus has said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So they weren't believing at the beginning, and then after so much of his ministry, they still don't believe. Who's culpable? Who's responsible? Well, we would say right away, well, obviously, they're the ones shutting their hearts and hardening them, okay? Just like Pharaoh, he hardened his own heart. Then watch this. So that the words spoken by the prophets Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So what you have here is a statement about their personal responsibility. Who has believed? They haven't. They don't believe, and they still don't believe, and they've had every sign given to them. But then watch him shift here, verse 39. Therefore they could not believe. Whoa. For again, Isaiah says, he, this is God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. At the same time, here's God's purposes in judgment. They harden, God hardens with judgment. This is not God is handcuffed, unable to do anything about them, can't convince them. He won't violate anybody's free will. He's just kind of, well, nothing I can do, the Rabbi Kushner type of God. This is not at all. This is a great mystery here in Scripture where we have a coexistence of their hardening and God judiciously hardening them. Co-reality of that. Man's accountability and God's sovereign preordination, his reprobation. Judas is an example of that. He became a traitor to the Lord, betrayed him to the chief priests. He's fully responsible and culpable for his actions, accountable to God for his evil deed. He was a thief. He was a hypocrite. He saw more than anybody did. He did more than anybody did. Of all people, what in the world is wrong with Judas? How could he possibly be a betrayer? Yet he was. And at the same time, he was determined. His lot was that. Luke chapter 22. And that's the hard stuff that we got to chew on in the Bible. But there it is. Judas. Luke 22, 21. Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So this is going on at the same time, and I'm just pointing it out to you guys. I cannot fully explain it. I'll leave the end of Romans 11, the answer to that. Oh, the wisdom and the knowledge of God, who can understand? But these are his ways. And here's the reality of it. So here's this curse. And Jesus at the end is saying, here it is. God is now the one closing them down and hardening their hearts. The third time it's quoted in the Bible is here in Romans 11, a good 25, 30 years later. So the hardening has just got to be getting worse. The curse is really setting in as a hardened concrete in the heart. The fourth time would be a few years later, Acts 28. Where he actually gets to Rome. Here he's writing about AD 56, 7 from the city of Corinth, about a three-month period there, and he's about to go to Jerusalem. That's the time where he ends up getting arrested, thrown in jail for a couple of years. So it's about Acts 20 that he's writing this, And by the way, at that time, if you read that, Acts 20, verse 2 and 3, the Jews were plotting to kill Paul right at that moment as he's writing this. They're plotting to assassinate this man. That's the condition. So it's hardened, it's getting worse, and they get their hands on him in Jerusalem. They're going to put him to death. And by the time 2 years comes up, he's now in Rome under arrest, and he's preaching to Roman Jews coming to him under house arrest, and he's sharing the gospel to them, and he quotes this passage again because they would not believe. The judgments, it's as if God is now turned to the Gentiles. They will listen because you will not. It just progresses in this way, and it just tells us this reprobate nation now is this way under curse, under the divine curse. God is doing this. He's sealing this. It's not a final curse, by the way. We'll see that later in the chapter. But for these people at this time, this is the condition that they are in. Which takes us lastly, and we'll conclude this, verse 9. David says, and he prays this, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. We'll call this a futile confidence. It's an interesting statement that Paul draws this out. He says, let their table. Let their table. There's a subtle nuance here. What does that mean? Well, what do we do when we come to a table? Gather around, family and friends, a feast, a big meal, and we share this time. It's a place of safety. It's a place of comfort. It's a place of welcoming, of fellowship. Their table. But in the Jewish mind, it goes further than that. It's the place of the feast where we celebrate communion with each other, communal love, building ourselves up in the truth. Well, these enemies of Christ, these enemies of Paul, these enemies of David are gathering together and giving blasphemy at those tables. And what David is saying in prayer, Lord, turn that time of fellowship into a curse on them, futility on them. So the place of safety will be a place of hostility. Place of feasting is now poison, toxic. Place of mutual love, now it's a place of slander and destruction. Place of fellowship is discord. Place of sustenance is now deprivation. So let their table, and that's the prayer, become this instead, a snare. Snaring the bird, trapped. Trapping them like a hunter traps his prey, a stumbling block. Rather than a place of sustenance and welcoming and fellowship, they now stumble into sin and stumble into their depravity. And retribution for them, giving them what they deserve. Retribution. It's a futile thing. Now, a futile confidence. In the Old Testament, the idea of table could be understood as, in spiritual terms, coming to the place of the feast that the Lord provides. And in this case, Martin Luther even points this out and understands it as the feasting on the law, the feasting on the truth, feasting on the covenants, the blessings given to them, and let them come to the table of the law and it become a curse to them, a stumbling block to them, a trap. The table that's supposed to be a place of sustenance becomes a place of judgment. So the Word of God, the gospel of Christ, sweet. It's the honey to us who are being saved to it. But to those who are perishing, what is it? It's a judgment. It's a snare. It's a trap. That's the prayer. And here Paul is just saying, this is where they're heading. This is the rest. They're in a bad place. And the things that they go to try to get some type of help actually becomes a stumbling block to them because they will not submit to Christ. He's the end of the law. If they do not go through Christ, it's all judgment for them for here. What a futile confidence to turn to the law. And this is the idea. They turn to the law, seeking righteousness from the law. That's chapter 9, verse 31. It pursued a law that would lead to righteousness and did not succeed in reaching that law. It actually became death to them. What a futile confidence, presumptuous confidence in works righteousness, in Phariseeism. and it proves to be their judgment. People attend churches today, sit before a banquet feast of those churches that preach the truth and teach the truth, but remain committed in their hearts to work salvation. This is who they are. It becomes a stumbling stone. They reject what God has said in His Word, don't submit to God's righteousness. They choose to pursue their own course to their own destruction. That's the bad place to be. That's a confidence that's going to lead to futility. May it be for you, my friends, nothing but a spiritual banquet. A feast to come to hear the word. May it be nothing but sweetness to your soul. May you come and hear the truth and not experience these things that are described of the rest, but hear it and be saved by it. All right, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these words, hard as they are. The concepts are difficult to chew on. We're thankful, Lord, though, that you are the Lord, you are our Savior, you are sovereign. You will save those who call on you and cry out to you, who humble their hearts and believe in their heart in the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing Him and God having raised Him from the dead. You promise to save. You promise to receive. Lord, I do pray that you would soften hard hearts today, that they might hear, and that they might, by grace, have their eyes open and their ears attuned to the truth. We're thankful, Lord, that you did that for me, for us who are saved, and may your grace be glorified through that. We thank you as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.